Today is February 24th, year 2008. It's the third Sunday in Lent. And we're going to be reading from my book I just completed a couple months ago. It was actually completed and posted on my website in the year in December 2007. But I'm going to be reading that from that book. It's a short book, but it's a very important one. Very important because just before I start reading, we have many questions from people who are very concerned about dogmas that a lot of saints seem to have denied. And then actually, some saints really have denied. I'm not going to give their names right now. I'm going to save that for the future. But many people say, how could the saint have said this? How could the saint have said that? How can the saint have said this? We get a lot of that. They go, well, I don't care what that saint says. If he really believed that, then he's a heretic because I'm not going to believe that. We get a lot of that for people who are really concerned about dogmas. And they look at it and go, I'm confounded. How could it? Now, as I said, there is a difference between saints giving opinions that have not yet been infallibly condemned yet. That's a different issue. We're not talking about that. We're talking about actually people who've gone down in history as saints that are really teaching heresies here, folks. And a lot of us are being twisted by looking at teachings like that and then tempted for ourselves to fall into heresy. But if you're of goodwill and you can read the papal bulls and you go, I don't care what that's, if an angel from heaven came down, I ain't going to listen to him. So you're going to find out in the future, and this is just the beginning of the final attack that I am going to expose, the root of the big problem we have that led to the great apostasy. And one of the biggest things is that a lot of, quite a few of these people, at least a few that we know about that have gone down in the history of saints, really aren't saints, they're heretics. We'll get into that later. But first I'm going to prove to you, of course, that means that canonizations are not infallible. So I'm going to be reading from that article, and that's exactly what it was titled, Canonizations Are Not Infallible. Now, in that article, I'm referring mostly to a book titled An Essay on Beatification, Canonization, and the Process of the Congregation of Rites by Father Frederick William Faber. I think it's William, his middle name. And it was published by Richardson & Son in London in 1848. Now, Father Faber was a convert from Anglicanism in 1845. He became a Catholic, I think, in October of that year. And so far from all the stuff I've been reading from Father Faber, it sounds pretty solid. It sounds pretty good. Now, I never really put myself totally out on the line with these people in the late 1900s and 1880s, because a lot of times you end up finding out that they're holding on to a heresy here or there in some of their writings. So I'm not telling you that this guy necessarily is really good, but so far what I've read from him is good and seems convicted. But nevertheless, he still has written about a heresy in some of his other books. I haven't read all his works. But he happened to do a pretty good work on this essay on beatification and canonization and the process of the congregation of the rites. So when I refer to this book, I'm just going to say Father Faber's book on the essay of beatification and canonizations. Now the first chapter is titled Canonizations. Canonization is the process in which the Pope judges and declares that a dead person is a saint. We read from the Catholic Encyclopedia on the article titled Canonization and Beatification, and it was in the year 1907. Canonization is a precept of the Roman pontiff commanding public veneration to be paid an individual by the universal church, end quote. Before the canonization process was instituted, local bishops judged and declared certain dead persons to be saints. Because local bishops had judged and declared many persons to be saints, who later were exposed as ungodly persons, the process of judging and declaring saints was reserved to the Pope only. Read about that also in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the article on beatification and canonization. For several centuries, the bishops in some places only, the primates and patriarchs could grant to martyrs and confessors public ecclesiastical honor. Such honor, however, was always decreed only for the local territory over which the grantors held jurisdiction. Abuses, however, crept into this form of discipline, due as well to indiscretions of popular fervor as to the carelessness of some bishops in inquiring into the lives of those whom they permitted to be honored as saints. Towards the close of the 11th century, the popes found it necessary to restrict episcopal authority on this point and decreed that the virtues and miracles of persons proposed for public veneration should be examined in councils, more particularly in general councils. Urban II, Callistus II, and Eugenius III followed this line of action. It happened even after these decrees that some, following the ways of the pagans and deceived by the fraud of the evil one, venerated as a saint a man who had been killed while intoxicated. Alexander III, 1159 to 8, his reign was from 1159 to 1181, took occasion to prohibit his veneration in these words, quote, "For the future you will not presume to pay him reverence, as even though miracles were worked through him, it would not allow you to revere him as a saint unless with authority of the Roman Church." Theologians do not agree as to the full import of this decretal. Either a new law was made, Bellarmine, the Ecclesiate, says Bellarmine, in which case the Pope then, for the first time, reserved the right of beatification, or pre-existing law was confirmed. As the decretal did not put an end to all controversy, and some bishops did not obey it in as far as it regarded beatification, which right they had certainly possessed hitherto, Urban VII published in 1634 a bull which put an end to all discussion by reserving the Holy See exclusively not only its immemorial right of canonization, but also that of beatification. End quote. The first canonization of saints by a pope took place in the 9th or the 10th century. What follows is a quote from Father Faber's book, An Essay on Beatification and Canonization. Quote, "There is a question about the first solemn canonization. Some say it was Leo III's canonization of St. Suibert in 804. Mabillon and Papibrac decide in favor of the canonization of St. Udario by John XV in 993. End quote. It is certain, then, that all those who were declared saints by local bishops, and hence not by papal canonizations, were not infallibly declared saints, because local bishops judged and declared them to be saints, and local bishops do not have the charism of infallibility. Only the Pope does. The question, then, is, can the Pope infallibly judge and declare a dead person to be a saint? The answer is no. Next chapter, canonizations are fallible. During the canonization process, when judging and declaring a person to be a saint, a pope does not teach but judges. He is judging the sanctity of a person. The pope cannot infallibly judge that a living or dead person is sanctified because that person may have secretly embraced heresy or secretly committed some other mortal sin, even if just by thought. Quote, "Who can understand sins? For my secret ones cleanse me, O Lord." Psalm 18:3. And quote, "Prove me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my paths, and see if there be in me the way of iniquity, and lead me in the eternal way." Psalm 138:23-24. And quote, "For I am not conscious of myself of anything, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." That's St. Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 4:4. The only infallible judgment a pope can make regarding the condition of a person's soul is that a person is not in a state of grace when the person's original sin or mortal sin is notorious. Those notoriously guilty of original sin are pagans, apostate Jews, Muslims, etc. Those notoriously guilty of mortal sins are those whose mortal sins and guilt are known to the public. Not only the Pope, but also all Catholics can infallibly make these same judgments and are bound to when the situation presents itself. This type of judgment is known as a factual judgment and is infallible because it deals with the violation of dogmas of faith or morals that come from the revelations given to the apostles and infallibly defined by the popes. But factual judgments cannot be made regarding the sanctity of a person because that person may have concealed his mortal sin from others. The next subchapter heading, Popes teach infallibly only on doctrines of faith or morals. The question then is, cannot the Holy Ghost reveal to the Pope the sanctity of a dead Catholic so that the Pope could infallibly judge and declare a person to be a saint? In other words, does the charism of papal infallibility include judgments regarding the sanctity of dead persons? The answer since the Vatican Council of 1870 is a firm and infallible no. In 1870, the Vatican Council infallibly declared that the only subject matter on which the Pope can teach infallibly is doctrines of faith and morals, and not on judgments regarding the sanctity and credibility of apparent saints or apparent heavenly apparitions. Vatican Council definition, we now quote it. We teach and define as a divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman Pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals. Thereby, such definitions of the Roman Pontiff are of themselves, and not by the consensus of the church, irreformable. End quote. The canonization of a saint does not deal with a dogma of faith or moral, but with the Pope judging the personal sanctity of a person. Hence, the Holy Ghost does not infallibly assist the Pope in determining the personal sanctity of a person. If the Pope were able to infallibly judge the sanctity of a person, and hence infallibly make saints, the Vatican Council of 1870 would have said so. But it did not. Therefore, the Pope was not given the charism to infallibly judge the sanctity of a person. Another subheading to the chapter is Popes teach infallibly only on things revealed to the apostles. The Vatican Council also infallibly defined that supernatural revelations that constitute the object of the Catholic faith ended with the death of the last apostle. We read this from Pope Pius X in Lamentabili Sane, 1907, condemned proposition number 21. Revelation constituting the object of the Catholic faith was not completed with the apostles, end quote. That's condemned. So what he's saying is revelation that constitutes the object of the Catholic faith did end with the death of the last apostle. The Vatican Council also infallibly decreed that the Pope could only infallibly define revelations on faith and morals that had been transmitted to the apostles. We read from the Vatican Council of 1870. Quote, the Roman Pontiffs too, as the circumstances of the time or of the state of affairs suggested, sometimes by summoning ecumenical councils or consulting the opinion of the churches scattered throughout the world, sometimes by special synods, sometimes by taking advantage of other useful means afforded by divine providence, defined as doctrines to be held those things which by God's help they knew to be in keeping with the sacred scripture and apostolic traditions. For the Holy Spirit was promised to the successors of Peter, not so that they might make by his revelation make known some new doctrine, but that by his assistance they might religiously guard and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith transmitted to the apostles. End quote. That's the only subject matter that the Pope can infallibly define on. Faith or morals, and these doctrines had to be revealed to the original apostles. Therefore, the charism of papal infallibility applies only to doctrines on faith or morals that were revealed to the apostles. Consequently, popes cannot infallibly define anything at all that has been revealed since the death of the last apostle. I quote again, the Roman Pontiffs defined his doctrines to be held those things which by God's help they knew to be in keeping with the sacred scripture and the apostolic traditions, that they might religiously guard and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith transmitted to the apostles, end quote. Thus, every person that died after the death of the last apostle is not subject matter for papal infallibility, and hence cannot constitute an object of the Catholic faith, because the saintliness of that person could not have been revealed to the apostles. This is one reason every heavenly apparition and message since the death of the last apostle, no matter how true it may be, cannot be infallibly approved by the Pope. Another subheading, saints revealed by God to the apostles are infallibly known to be saints. The only saints who are infallibly known to be saints are those who were revealed as saints before the death of the last apostle. God himself, and not a pope, judged these men to be saints. And God revealed that these men were saints to the apostles who were entrusted with the testimonies of God from the Old and New Testament eras. In this case, the Pope can infallibly teach that these persons are saints, but he is not making a judgment, but simply defining something that God revealed to the original apostles. Hence, this infallible act of the Pope is not an infallible judgment, is not a judgment, but a definition. The Pope does not judge the sanctity of a person, but merely defines that the person is a saint. It is God who judged that person to be a saint and revealed it to his apostles through the Old and New Testaments and through the oral traditions of the original apostles. And it is God who revealed to the apostles that this person is a saint. Hence, these saints constitute the object of the Catholic faith. And when a Pope infallibly defines that they are saints, these dogmas then become part of the deposit of the faith. For instance, God revealed to the apostles, as recorded in the Bible, that Abraham, Moses, Elias, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and John the Baptist are saints. It is God who judged and revealed them to be saints. And it is God who revealed to the apostles that they are saints. The Pope then infallibly teaches as a dogma of faith that these persons are saints, but he has not judged their sanctity. We have a footnote here too. Footnote number 3. Historical facts revealed to the apostles also constitute the object of the Catholic faith, and hence popes can infallibly define a historical fact, and thus make it a dogma of faith. For instance, God revealed to the apostles, as recorded in the Bible, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Therefore, this historical fact constitutes an object of the Catholic faith. And popes have infallibly defined as a dogma of faith that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And hence, this dogma is part of the deposit of the Catholic faith. Now we go on to our next subheading, which is what applies to heavenly apparitions applies to saints. All supernatural revelations from God, since the death of the last apostle, are known as private revelations because they are not and can never be part of the deposit of faith. Hence, all of the apparent heavenly apparitions, since the death of the last apostle, fall into the category of private revelations. Because these apparent heavenly apparitions were not revealed to the apostles, all of the popes and theologians agree that the Pope cannot infallibly judge the credibility of these apparent heavenly apparitions. The most the Pope can do is declare that Catholics can assent to these heavenly apparitions with human faith, but not with the Catholic faith, and propose them to Catholics for pious belief. We read that from the Catholic Encyclopedia article, Private Revelations, from 1912. There are two kinds of revelations. One, universal revelations which are contained in the Bible, or the depositum of the apostolic tradition, transmitted by the Church. These ended with the preaching of the apostles and must be believed by all. Two, particular or private revelations, which are constantly occurring among Christians. When the Church approves private revelations, she declares only that there is nothing in them contrary to the faith or good morals, and that they may be read without danger or even with profit. No obligation is thereby imposed on the faithful to believe them. Speaking of such revelations as, for example, those of St. Hildegard, approved in part by Eugenius III, St. Bridget, by Pope Boniface IX, and St. Catherine of Siena by Pope Gregory XI, Benedict XIV says, it is not obligatory nor even possible to give them the assent of Catholic faith, but only of human faith, in conformity with the dictates of prudence, which presents them to us as probable and worthy of pious belief. End quote. The nature of an apparent heavenly apparition and message is the same as the nature of an apparent saint in his teachings. Hence, the process in determining the credibility of each is the same. Both were revealed after the death of the last apostle. Both involve apparent heavenly beings. Both involve apparent miracles. And both are judged according to the orthodoxy of the message or teaching and the other good fruits produced. Hence, what applies to one regarding infallibility must then apply to the other. All the popes and theologians agree that the pope was not given the charism of infallibility to judge the credibility of an apparent heavenly apparition, and hence they should also conclude that neither was the pope given the charism of infallibility to judge the credibility of an apparent saint. Pope Benedict XIV should have made this conclusion when giving his opinion that canonizations may be infallible. You'll read about this in his book as we go on. What applies to one must apply to the other because the principle is the same. In summation of what we already taught for this portion, papal infallibility cannot include the canonization of saints on three counts. One, because popes can only infallibly define things that come from the supernatural revelations given to the apostles, and thus all persons who have died since the death of the last apostle are not subject matter for papal infallibility. Two, because popes can only infallibly teach doctrines that deal with faith and morals, and hence the Holy Ghost does not promise the pope infallible assistance when the pope judges the sanctity of a person. And three, because popes cannot infallibly judge a man to be holy by a factual judgment, as they could with a notorious mortal sinner, because of the possibility that the man was a secret mortal sinner, or the man's public mortal sins were concealed from the popes. And most importantly, God did not promise the pope infallibility in the matter of discovering the secret sins of another, or the public sins of another that are unknown to the pope. God the Holy Ghost promises to help the pope infallibly know things that he could not otherwise have known with certainty, only on matters that deal with faith and morals that were revealed to the apostles. And we will end with that here. Next week we'll pick it up again. Today is March 2nd, year 2008. It's the fourth Sunday in Lent, and we're going to continue on with our reading from my book titled Canonizations Are Not Infallible. Chapter title is Opposing Opinions. Limits of Papal Infallibility, Not Infallibly Defined Until 1870. From the time of the first pope, St. Peter, it is a dogma that the pope can infallibly teach on faith and morals. No Catholic ever questioned that the pope can infallibly define doctrines on faith or morals. However, some popes and theologians extended papal infallibility to include disciplinary laws because they believed that the pope could not make bad or harmful disciplinary laws. A mere look at the history of the papacy proves that this is not true, because popes have made bad and harmful and even sinful disciplinary laws. See my book, The Solemn and Ordinary Magisterium, Error, Pope's Disciplinary Decrees Cannot Be Bad or Harmful. Before the Vatican Council of 1870, some popes and some theologians, including Father Faber, believed that all of the pope's disciplinary laws, which are part of ecclesiastical laws, are infallible. Ecclesiastical laws are all the popes make, including dogmas, too. We read from Beatifications and Canonizations, page 110. Faith, morals, and general discipline are laid down in theology as the three great provinces of her infallibility. Theologians reply that there are three kinds of faith: human, which rests on human authority, and as such is uncertain and obnoxious to error; divine, which rests on divine authority and is infallible immediately and of itself; and ecclesiastical faith, which rests on the authority of the Church defining anything with the special assistance of the Holy Ghost, through which he is preserved from the possibility of error, and this faith is infallible with a participated and borrowed infallibility inferior in degree to divine faith, but with a certitude raising it far above human faith. If therefore anything be shown to be de fide ecclesiastica, it is not only entitled to our acceptance, but even overrules all opposition, as a man, though not formally a heretic, would, to use the common phrases, be rash, scandalous, impious, if he asserted the contrary. An inquiry would show that an immense proportion of what is involved in hagiology is at least most certainly de fide ecclesiastica. Now, there's a whole bunch of things going on in there. I don't explain it at all here, but he's trying to say, really, all the disciplinary laws of the popes are infallible. Every law they make is infallible, even though it's not with the infallibility of faith, so that you will be a heretic to oppose it. He's touching upon ordinary magisterial teachings too, which are absolutely known to be true with all certainty, but they're not with the characteristics of infallibility when it's made, a pope makes a solemn judgment. So when you go against an ordinary magisterial teaching, you're not a heretic, but you may be in mortal sin. If you know, you should know better because you studied the issue, that the unanimous consensus of the church fathers taught something. But that's not my point to go into that right here. The only point I really want to make in this paragraph is what he's believing here, Father Faber, before 1870, because remember, his book was written in 1847, it was allowable opinion, and people were debating this. Our popes, everything they do, literally, all the laws they make, infallible. Or at least, certainly true and not harmful and always good. That's what some popes and theologians believe. And it's and so this is what he's saying, and he believes too. Hence, some popes and theologians, including Father Faber, also extended papal infallibility to include the canonization of saints. And we quote from his book again, Beatifications and Canonizations, page 126 and 127. Is it de fide that the church is infallible in the decrees of canonization? This is an open question in the Catholic schools. They who maintain the affirmative argue as follows. 1. He is a heretic who asserts that the Pope can err in making laws for the universal church. Now, the canonization of a saint is such a law. And as no one is a heretic who does not deny what is de fide, this must be de fide. But some popes and theologians did not believe the Pope's disciplinary laws and canonizations are infallible. We again read from Beatifications and Canonizations from the same pages. 6. Is it de fide that the Church is infallible in the decree of canonization? This is an open question to the Catholic schools. They who maintain the negative argue as follows. 1. St. Thomas places the judgment of the Church in canonization as something between a judgment in matters of faith and a judgment on particular facts, and therefore it would follow that the infallibility of the decree is a pious belief, but nothing more, inasmuch as it only pertains to the faith reductive. 2. It is de fide that the Church is infallible in the common doctrine of morals, but it is not so certain that the canonization of saints pertain to the common doctrine of morals. 3. The Church has never defined her infallibility in this matter to be de fide, neither can we collect it from her practice. 4. The great names of Suarez, Vasquez, Canas, Renatus, and the doctors of Salamanca are found on this side of the question. End quote. And we continue to read from the book now on page 131 and 132. 7. Is it de fide that the canonized saint is really a saint? Those who maintain the negative side in the last question argue thus. 1. If the infallibility of the Church in canonization is not de fide, a fortiori, it is not de fide that each canonized saint really enjoys the beatific vision. For first, it is plainly not a matter of immediate revelation. And secondly, if the Church's infallibility in this respect is not de fide itself, the glory of any particular saint is not a matter of immediate revelation. Saying what we taught earlier, that it wasn't handed down to the original deposit of revelation that ended with the death of the last apostle, and only that subject matter for infallibility. That's what we're saying here. 2. Nothing can be put by the Church among the dogmas of faith which is neither implicitly nor virtually revealed. Same thing again. Now, the sanctity of anyone in particular is neither implicitly nor virtually revealed. This is denied by those who take an affirmative side in their third argument quoted in the last question. Supposing, however, the present objection valid, it will, as its own Partisans are careful to assert, by no means follow that cultus could be denied with impunity to any saint, just as adoration could not be refused at the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, although it is not de fide that the particular host is consecrated. End quote. He's given another opinion here. What they were trying to say was, well, then if you're giving a cultus to a saint and the Pope allows you to do that, he's not really a saint. Aren't you doing something evil here? By venerating a guy who's in hell. And they're saying no more than you would be doing something evil if you're venerating a host that's really not consecrated because the priest did say the right words or whatever. But that part really wasn't necessary to get this point across, but it's just some extra information. So these are the very good arguments that we're reading. from the side that says canonizations are not infallible, which are irrefutable, really, when you, especially after 1870. Now we're going to go on and read Pope Benedict XIV's fallible opinion. Pope Benedict XIV, who was reigned as Pope from 1740 to 1758, was not sure if canonizations are infallible. So he teaches they are at least close to infallible, close to dogma. Pope Benedict XIV, 18th century, quote, "If anyone dared to assert that the pontiff had erred in this or that canonization, we shall say that he is, if not a heretic, at least temerarious, a giver of scandal to the whole church, an insulter of the saints, a favorer of those heretics who deny the church's authority in canonizing saints, savoring of heresy by giving unbelievers an occasion to mock the faithful, the asserter of an erroneous opinion, and liable to grave penalties," end quote. And that was from, I can give you the quote on the source on that. You just read the book, you'll find it. Pope Benedict XIV is not sure that canonizations are infallible because he teaches that those who do not believe canonizations are infallible may not be heretics. Quote, "if not a heretic, at least temerarious." That means Pope Benedict believes that they may not be heretics. It is pointless for a pope to pretend to bind Catholics to something he himself is not sure of. If he were sure that canonizations are infallible, he should have said with firmness and conviction that it is heresy to deny that canonizations are infallible, and hence anyone who denies this dogma is a heretic and under anathema. And he did no such thing. And even if Pope Benedict did teach that it is heresy to believe canonizations are not infallible, and bound Catholics to believe canonizations are infallible under pain of anathema, his teaching would still be fallible because the Pope was not given the charism of infallibility to canonize saints, but only to teach doctrines on faith or morals that were revealed to the apostles. As this was infallibly taught after his pontificate by Pope Pius IX during the Vatican Council in 1870. However, before the Vatican Council in 1870, both opinions were allowed. One, canonizations are not infallible, and two, canonizations are infallible. After an examination of both arguments, Father Faber concurs from his book on beatification and canonizations from page 128 and 129. "It seems then probable that it is de fide that the judgment of the church in canonization is infallible. But beyond this assertion of a strong probability, we must not venture to go, especially seeing such great names for the negative opinion. It is safer to conclude with the wise and learned Lambertini that each opinion should be left in its own probability until a judgment shall issue from the Holy See." This is 1847. He's saying it hasn't been defined yet. "For when we are treating of setting up a dogma of faith," says the same careful theologian in another place, "we must wait for the judgment of the Apostolic See, the mother and mistress of the other churches, and of the chief pontiff, to whom it exclusively belongs to make definitions of faith, before we venture to brand with the infamous note of heresy those who follow an opposite opinion," end quote. And he's quoting Benedict XIV in his book and all these other theologians. And he's, after he's looking at all the evidence, he's saying, we better, both opinions are allowed. No pope has made any real solemn de fide judgment on it. Okay, so in 1870, Pope Pius IX at the Vatican Council ended the dispute. Considering all the facts and protected by the Holy Ghost, Pope Pius IX joined the Vatican Council in 1870 and infallibly settled the dispute regarding the extent of papal infallibility. Pope Pius IX infallibly decreed that the only subject matter for papal infallibility is doctrines on faith or morals, and only doctrines on faith or morals that were revealed to the apostles. Hence, papal infallibility does not extend to disciplinary laws, canonizations of saints, approval of religious orders, approval of heavenly apparitions and messages, or anything at all that has been revealed since the death of the last apostle. But some still carry on the dispute. However, even after the Vatican Council in 1870, some still argue in vain that canonizations are infallible by trying to link the sanctity of an individual person to a doctrine of morals, which is an impossible task. The saints that are infallibly known to be saints are known as such because God revealed this to the apostles, and hence their infallible sainthood is a dogma of faith in what God has told us about the sanctity of the saint, and thus does not pertain to a dogma dealing with morals. Moral dogmas deal with the moral commandments, and not with individual persons. And even more impossible is their task of linking a saint who died after the death of the last apostle with the supernatural revelations given to the apostles, which revelations alone constitute the object of the Catholic faith, and hence the only subject matter for papal infallibility. These are the same men who still wrongly believe that papal disciplinary laws are infallible in spite of the clear words of the Vatican Council that limit papal infallibility to topics dealing with faith or morals that were revealed to the apostles. These men have idolized the popes and given the popes more power than God gave them. There have been very many bad popes in the history of the Catholic Church who did not enforce existing good laws and made many bad laws, without which there would be no great apostasy, just as there were many bad popes and religious leaders such as Caiaphas during the Old Covenant era. In fact, this is a little addition, you'll find out that most of the popes were evil and they were bad in the history of the church. You had more good religious rulers under the New Covenant era than you did during the old, but most of them were evil and most of the popes are in hell. Okay, one can only be morally certain that a person is a saint. Men cannot have infallible certainty that a canonized saint is truly a saint. The most certainty that one can have that a canonized saint is a moral certainty, which means one is certain based upon all of the available evidence, but not infallibly certain because of the possibility of hidden evidence or motives that prove the person could not be a saint. We quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia on the article Certitude from 1908. Moral certitude is that which, with judgments, are formed concerning human character and conduct, for the laws of human nature are not quite universal but subject to occasional exceptions. It is moral certitude which we generally attain in the conduct of life concerning, for example, the friendship of others, the fidelity of a wife or of a husband. Though almost any detail in these events may be subject of dispute, especially when we enter into the region of motives and try to trace cause and effect, and though almost any one of the witnesses may be shown to have made some mistake or misrepresentation, yet the occurrence of the events taken in the Mass is certain. The term moral certitude is used to include an assent in matters of conduct given not on purely intellectual grounds of evidence, but through the virtue of prudence and the influence of the will over the intellect. Because we judge that doubt would not be wise. In such a case, we know that an opinion or a course of action would be right as a rule, let us say, in 9 cases out of 10, though we cannot shut our eyes to the possibility that the particular case which we are considering may be the exceptional case in which such a judgment would be wrong. In such a case, we are not certain, but only judge it wise to act as if we were certain and put doubts aside because useless, end quote. What he's saying here, too, let's take this to the fidelity of a husband with a wife. For all external purposes, you don't believe, a wife doesn't believe her husband's cheating on her at all. He seems very, very faithful and all that. And there's no evidence to prove that he is. That doesn't mean he may not be. You know, maybe secretly he's cheating on her somewhere. But on the other side, it doesn't mean that you can go out and start accusing him of cheating on her. That's horrible. That's what he's saying. That would be a gross injustice to that man, unless you have proof. You have to presume he's not doing it, and with the overwhelming evidence, you can even have a very strong indication, a moral certainty, that he's not cheating on his wife. You see? That's what they're saying here. But can you be absolutely certain? Could you be absolutely certain he's not hiding some adulterous thought in his heart? That's what you're trying to say here. So there's certain things which you cannot, as human beings, we can be absolutely certain, and that's in scriptures. A man doesn't know whether he's worthy of hatred or love. Wisdom 9:1 or Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, it's one of those verses in there. So that's what you're trying to say here. And this is what we're talking about, canonizations of saints. The moral certainty that a canonized saint is based upon all of the available evidence that shows that the apparent saint held the Catholic faith, led a holy life, bore good fruits, and did miracles. However, there is always the possibility of hidden evidence and motives that would prove the person to be a heretic or immoral, and hence not a saint. They found out to be the case for many who they thought were really holy, And they found out they were made a pact with the devil. That, well, we're going to get into that in this book. And they found out later on that they were secretly serving the devil. But in some cases, you may not come to that evidence. You know, see? And thus, the miracles attributed to this apparent saint were from the devil or based on false testimony. Men judge the saints by their faith and works from available evidence. A pope judges a Catholic to be a saint based upon the available evidence, which taken together shows that the person held the Catholic faith, lived a holy life, bore good fruits, and did miracles. All these things must exist for a person to be a saint. For instance, if apparent miracles and everything else necessary to make a saint exist, except orthodoxy in faith, meaning the person was a heretic, then that person cannot be a saint because he is not Catholic. Moses warns that signs and wonders can come from the devil, and hence teaches that one proof of a true saint or true prophet is not only apparent miracles, but also what he believes and teaches. We read this from Deuteronomy 13:1-3. If there arise in the midst of thee a prophet, or one that saith he hath dreamed a dream, and he foretell a sign and wonder, and that come to pass which he spoke, and he say to thee, let us go and follow strange gods, which thou knowest not, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hear the words of that prophet or dreamer, for the Lord God trieth you, that it may appear whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul or not. End quote. The Haydock commentary on that says, if a prophet or even an angel from heaven, as St. Paul says in Galatians 1:8, says on a similar occasion, should work a miracle, and afterwards adduce it in proof of a false religion, believe him not. The Jews and Christians had already received such convincing proofs from God of the truth of what they had been taught, that they had reason to conclude either that the miracle was false, or that the person who would persuade them to embrace a different religion had fallen after God had honored him with miraculous powers, or in fine, that he were an impostor at the time when he exercised that power, like the magicians of Egypt or Balaam. The miracles were either not wrought in confirmation of what he preached, or at least it was eclipsed by some greater miracle in favor of the truth. Whether God will ever suffer a real miracle, which may seem to countenance error or not, this appears to be unquestionable. He won't. That he will never deny himself, or in contest of miracles, permit falsehood to gain the victory. That's why all these so-called miracles Protestants perform are all false. We're not going to talk about that here, but that's what he's saying. God will never give a true miracle while somebody's trying to promote a false religion or false God through the production of that miracle. If the magicians performed wonderful works, they were forced at least to confess their inferiority and yield to Moses, and they got their false miracles from the devil, which the devil was using angelic signs for that. Or even human trickery can do that. Miracles are generally a proof of the truth of a doctrine. But when the doctrine is already established, as in the case of the unity of God, it may be adduced with propriety as a criterion of miracles. Truth can never be in contradiction to truth. The lighter reason suffices to evince that there is but one God. The same truth that had been repeatedly confirmed by miracles, particularly during the last 40 years, during which God had manifested his power over all nature, in the sight of all the Hebrews, and had trampled on the idols of the Gentiles. If therefore any person should attempt by his dreams or predictions to invalidate this most fundamental and undeniable article, his testimony would not be received. He's making a good point. He's saying, not only do we have proof that God revealed his miracles through his religious leaders who were holy men, and through all the miracles they did and all the other leaders did, how can somebody come along and produce a miracle and then contradict that truth? You'd have to say either his miracle was true and Moses' miracles and all the prophets listed who went down in history as holy men are all wrong, and it's one guy who comes along years later and produces a miracle and denies those truths. So people are faced with Protestants. Either all the miracles the Catholic Church did from the beginning of her birth through all the centuries are true, or these recent Protestants when they came along in the 1500s or whenever they come along even today and do their so-called miracles are true, but they both cannot be true. Because if miracles are to confirm the true religion and the true God, these things cannot both be true. The Jews in vain alleged this passage against the religion of Jesus Christ. He did not subvert but fulfill the law, so far was he from endeavoring to persuade them to abandon the true God. If he had not come to act in this manner, the law would have contained in itself the seeds of dissolution by falsely holding forth the expectation of a future Messiah who would bring all things to perfection. What I just read was the Haydock commentary on Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. And what I'm now going to read is the Haydock commentary on Deuteronomy 13, verse 2. To pass. The completion of a prophecy does not always prove that the person who uttered it was a true prophet. Chance, a knowledge of natural causes, may enable an impious impostor sometimes to hit upon the truth. God may also, for reasons known to himself, declare that will come to pass by the mouth of a false prophet or of a wicked man, as he did with Balaam and Caiaphas. Judas wrought miracles before his apostasy. Yet, if any who had been so highly favored should attempt to enforce by their preceding miracles any false doctrine, let him be anathema. Galatians 1:8. The Hebrews had incontrovertible proofs of the existence of one God. They could not, therefore, acknowledge any other. Novelty in religion is a mark of idolatry or of heresy, end quote. St. Paul warns that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light in order to deceive not only non-Catholics, but also Catholics. To appear to Catholics as an angel of light, Lucifer would obviously appear to be a saint. Hence, St. Paul says that Satan appears as an apostle of Christ, as a Catholic, but is in reality a false apostle. We quote from 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. For such false apostles are deceitful workmen, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformeth himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as ministers of justice, whose end shall be according to their works. St. Paul tells Catholics how to not be deceived by these apparent saints, these false apostles. Now, notice what St. Paul's, he's calling them, they are pretending to be Catholic, and holy no less, like so angels from heaven. So if somebody was even proclaimed to be a saint and came down from heaven and spoke apparently from heaven, this is what he's talking about. St. Paul tells Catholics how to not be deceived by these apparent saints, these false apostles of Christ, who transform themselves into saintly Catholics, into angels of light. He compares their splendor to that of an angel from heaven, in which no human saint, no matter how great, could appear more splendorous in signs and wonders. Yet St. Paul says to not let the splendor, the signs and wonders, the apparent miracles, no matter how great they are, be your only guide in determining the sanctity of the messenger. Just like Moses, St. Paul says that if the messenger, the apparent saint, denies just one dogma, he is anathema and thus cannot be a saint. Quote, but though we or an angel from heaven preach a gospel to you besides that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Galatians 1:8. Orthodoxy in faith, then, is necessary to be Catholic and hence to be a saint, no matter how many apparent miracles a person did. There are many historical accounts of men who were thought to be saints and who appeared to do miracles, but were later proved to be evil and under the power of Satan. We read from Beatifications of Canonizations and Canonizations from page 86. St. Antiochus tells us of a monk on Mount Sinai, famous for chastity, who had a vision in which he saw the souls of the apostles and saints in dense darkness and the souls of the Jews in shining light. That sounds like a Talmudic Jew, right? Whereupon he apostatized from Christianity and became a Jew because he prized his false vision above the analogy of the faith. How do you like that, see? That's a big giveaway. I don't care what that guy does. Ain't no way that guy's right. And from page 91 where he reads, St. Francis discovered the real character of a friar who was enjoyment of a great reputation for sanctity. The saint was told by the monk's superior that his subject had a miraculous adroit for silence. But no sooner did the Holy Patriarch learn that the man carried it so far as to abstain from sacramental confession than he discerned the delusion and predicted the end of the wretched apostate. Now we read also from William Thomas Walsh's book, St. Teresa of Avila, from 1943. Quote, there had dwelt for 40 years in Cordoba, in the convent of St. Isabel of the Angels, of the Order of St. Clare, a nun on whose growing reputation for holiness the supernatural seemed to have set seal of approval. Faithful Catholics made long pilgrimages to ask for prayers and to carry away as relics little objects she had touched. Priests and nuns believed in her sanctity. Members of the royal family went to beg her for intercession with heaven. The beautiful and pious Empress Isabel, wife of Charles V, sent her, as a gift, the robes in which her infant son Philip II had been baptized at Valladolid in 1527. Stories were told of her dreadful fasts and long vigils. Finally, it got abroad that she had received from our Lord the precious favor of the stigmata. Wounds in the hands and feet and side like his. And Magdalena, let it be, her name was Magdalena there. I think, did they say that here? That was the name of the nun, Magdalena. And Magdalena, let it be known that she no longer required any food except the consecrated host and daily communion. Now, such things have happened beyond any doubt in the history of Christendom. The church has accepted the evidence of, okay, now that such things have happened beyond any doubt in the history of Christendom, the church has accepted the evidence as to St. Francis of Assisi and many others, and in our own day is investigating reports of eyewitnesses concerning Teresa Neumann of the Bavaria. But it is no secret in the Vatican City that in the long conflict between Christ the King and his enemy, the Prince of the World, there have been true mystics and false mystics. There have been genuine stigmatists and deluded fanatics or paranoiacs, glorified persons who truly subsisted on the sacred host as St. Catherine of Siena did for 20 years, and frauds who for profit or admiration pretended to do so. In all such matters, the church moves slowly and skeptically, sparing no pains to expose hysteria or deceit. And of all the agencies of investigation available for the purpose in that period, one of the most useful was found to be the Inquisition. Somehow, this tribunal became suspicious of Magdalena de la Cruz and began making inquiries. Arrested in question at least, she made a confession so appalling that the Holy Office committed her to prison for life, not only to protect Catholics from being deceived and corrupted, but to help the miserable woman turn from her crimes, and as she finally did, to die a good Christian. Magdalena de la Cruz confessed to being a secret devil worshiper. At the age of 7, she said she was induced by the devil to pretend to be very holy and to simulate the crucifixion. At 11, she made a pact with two demons, called Demonios Incubus, Incubus demons, called Balbon and Pitonio, who used to visit her by night under various forms and fornicate with her. That's what Incubus devils are. And also, she would get power from them. As a black bull, a camel, and a Geronimite friar, a Franciscan, and so on. Inspired by these false paramours of darkness, she inflicted wounds on her hands, feet, and side in imitation of those of Christ. She became very skillful at all sorts of legerdemain, and she could feign trances in which she seemed to be insensible to the prick of needles. For 10 to 12 years, she pretended to live on a sacred host until it was discovered that she had food hidden in her cell. End quote. All right, how's that? And that speaks for itself. Now, if these things remain hidden, you never knew. She could go down as a saint. And you never know. If the Inquisition was not in power, since the 1600s, the Inquisition is no longer in power the way it should be. God only knows how many people were made saints since the 1600s that aren't saints at all, because they're not conducting proper inquisitions anymore. It took the Inquisition to weed her out. But without such proper inquisitions, you cannot be sure if you got all the evidence down properly. And let's say even if you did do a good inquisition, there still could be a chance that you didn't get the whole picture. Okay, so one proof that not all those who were venerated as saints are actually saints is Clement of Alexandria, who died around circa 215. He was venerated, he was an abomination when you read his stuff on philosophy. He idolized philosophy. I won't want to get into that now. But he put philosophy really above theology. He says, if you don't study philosophy, you're an idiot and you can never know the truth. And you better learn philosophy before you can even learn theology. I don't want to get into that now. I'll save that for the future and then tear these philosophers to pieces, every last one of them. I'm going to put them where they belong, lost and in the pits of hell. That's what every philosopher really is. It's a lost person. searching for the truth. We don't need philosophy. We have the truth. Philosophy is for people that are lost and have not found the way.
Was he a heretic? Or was he
a heretic, too. That's what it says here, too. Later found that out. I don't know why it took him so long to discover, but anyway. He was venerated as a saint until the 17th century, was commemorated with a feast day, and was listed in the Roman Martyrology as a saint, read by everybody, the Universal Roman Martyrology. The Universal Church venerated him as a saint in the Roman Martyrology. When Pope Clement VIII discovered heresy in Clement's writings, he removed him from the Roman Martyrology and took away his title of saint. We read this from the Catholic Encyclopedia on the article on Clement of Alexandria. The article was written in 1908. Clement has had no notable influence on the course of theology beyond his personal influence on the young Origen. Thank God for that. After you read his stuff, it's still disgusting. Yeah, they have a lot of truths, too, but that doesn't mean nothing. It's their heresies that stink to the high heavens. His writings were occasionally copied, as by Hippolytus in his Chronicon, by Arnobius, and by Theodoret of Cyrus. St. Jerome admired his learning. Pope Gelasius, in the catalog attributed to him, mentions Clement's works, but adds that they are in no case to be received amongst us. Photius and the Bibliotheca censures a list of errors drawn from his writings, but shows a kindly feeling towards Clement, assuming that the original texts have been tampered with. So that's the sin. Maybe he was tampered with. Now, maybe future investigations prove it wasn't tampered with. He really did teach that. Because they do tamper with saints' teachings, so they have to take that and consider those a possibility. Down to the 17th century, he was venerated as a saint. His name was to be found in the Martyrologies, and his feast fell on the 4th of December. But when the Roman Martyrology was revised by Pope Clement VIII, who reigned between 1592 and 1605, his name was dropped from the calendar. On the advice of Cardinal Baronius, Benedict XIV maintained this decision of his predecessor on the grounds that Clement's life was little known, that he had never obtained public cultus in the church, and that some of his doctrines were, if not erroneous, at least suspect, end quote. Clement's true heart was the heart of a philosopher and not the heart of a Catholic. This caused him to fall under the wrath of the jealous God and into heresy. Other so-called saints were removed from the Roman Martyrology and Roman Breviary, two books approved by the popes who ordered them to be read by the Universal Church. These men who were venerated as saints in heaven by popes and the Universal Church, yet these so-called saints were actually ungodly men who were damned in hell if they died as they did. This fact defeats the argument that God would never let Catholics pray to a saint in heaven who was actually an evil human who was in hell. One reason Father Faber believes canonizations are infallible is that if they were not infallible, he believes that the sanctity of the church would be attacked and the cultus of the saints destroyed. He says this in Beatifications and Canonizations, page 121 and 122. Two, the opposite opinion, that canonizations are not infallible, would subvert all the cultus of the saints, because it could be once admitted that the church had erred in any particular instance, even everybody might doubt of the legitimacy of the cultus of any, even the most distinguished saints. Four, the opposite opinion would destroy the note of sanctity of the church, for it would admit that she could pay religious cultus to the damned, God's enemies, and the companions of the devil. End quote. Those of the opposing opinion that canonizations are not infallibly sufficiently answer these arguments. We read again from Beatifications of Canonizations, page 124 to 126. One, the church and the canonization of saints rests on human testimony. Two, many have been honored as saints who are not so. I just pointed out one, Clement of Alexandria. The martyrologies are proposed to the whole church. Many of the names of the saints have been struck out of the Roman Breviary. There is no need to bring infallibility into the question because the inconvenience of a person being revered as a saint who is not one. For cultus is an act of practical virtue, namely religion, and requires therefore its regulation a judgment practically, but not of necessity speculatively true. Just as there is no inconvenience in a host prudently supposed to be consecrated, but in reality not so and being adored. There may be an error in relics exposed to public veneration without any such grave consequence being supposed to flow from the mistake. Why will not the same hold in regard to the saints proposed for public veneration? End quote. Catholics cannot know with infallible certainty that a particular dead Catholic is in purgatory. Yet this does not deny the dogma or existence of purgatory, nor the sanctity of the Church. Likewise, just because a Catholic cannot know with infallible certainty that a canonized saint is a saint does not deny the dogma or the existence of saints, nor the sanctity of the Church. If a Catholic prays for a dead Catholic who he thinks is in purgatory, but is actually in hell, his prayers do not go unheard or unanswered. God will use his prayers for some other soul in purgatory. Likewise, if a Catholic prays to a saint who is not a saint but is in hell, his prayers will not go unheard or unanswered. God will have a true saint hear and answer his prayers. Think of all the Catholics in the history of the Church who have prayed to saints who are not saints, such as Clement of Alexandria. The sanctity of the Church and the dogma of her Holy Eucharist are not denied when Catholics adore a piece of bread while thinking it is the Holy Eucharist because the priest only pretended to consecrate the bread and wine. And the sanctity of the Church and the dogma of relics on relics are not denied when Catholics venerate a relic of a damned pagan while thinking it is a relic of a saint. And the sanctity of the Church and the dogma of the poor souls in purgatory are not denied when Catholics pray for souls that are in hell while thinking these souls are in purgatory. Likewise, the sanctity of the Catholic Church and the dogma of the saints are not denied when Catholics pray to a damned human while thinking he is a saint in heaven. In all these things, Catholics are wrong regarding facts, but not dogmas. They are not denying dogmas and incur no sinner fault. All of these things do not deny the sanctity of the Catholic Church any more than bad Catholics do or heretics who hide within the bosom of the Catholic Church. We quote from Pope Pius X in Communium Rerum, 1909. It was on St. Anselm of Ayasta. But with no less severity and sorrow have we been obliged to denounce and to put down another species of war, internal and domestic, and all the more disastrous and more hidden it is, waged by unnatural children nestling in the very bosom of the Church in order to rend it in silence. This war aims more directly at the very root and the soul of the Church. End quote. Think of how many Catholics are thought to be good Catholics when in fact they are secret mortal sinners. Think of how many are thought to be Catholic when in fact they are not Catholic at all because they are secret heretics. Think of how many infiltrators entered the Catholic Church and fooled priests, bishops, and even popes. This is just more proof that the Pope was not given the charism of infallibility to judge the sanctity of persons, or else he would be able to detect the infiltrators and cast them out of the Church. Let us consider papally approved heavenly apparitions. Honoring these apparitions, popes made feast days and masses that Catholics celebrate worldwide. Yet not one of these apparitions is known to be true with infallible certainty, and hence each could be false. Yet this does not make the Pope or Catholics guilty for honoring an apparition that came from Satan, since they had good reasons to believe it came from heaven. Pope's responsibility. Based upon the evidence presented to and viewed by the Pope, one can say that a canonized person is a saint. But if evidence exists that the Pope did not know about, which proves the person could not be a saint, then the person is not a saint. As long as the Pope was not culpably ignorant of this evidence, he incurs no guilt or fault. However, if the Pope knew about the heretical or otherwise mortally sinful evidence against the person and did not investigate it or suppressed it or secretly consented to it, then the Pope is certainly at fault and shares in the mortally sinful guilt of the person. This applies also to popes who did not sufficiently investigate the supposed saint when they had reason to suspect that he may have believed in heresy or may have been immoral. And if the Pope secretly consented to the heresy taught by the person, then the Pope would be an occult secret heretic. This would not cause him to lose his office, because a Pope only loses his office if he publicly teaches heresy or becomes insane or voluntarily resigns. So then canonized saints are in the same category as disciplinary laws. Okay, and here's the subtitle. Not to be venerated as saints if notorious evidence proves otherwise. Catholics are bound to venerate canonized saints, just as they are bound to obey disciplinary laws. The only time a Catholic is not bound to obey a disciplinary law is if that law is sinful, harmful, a near occasion of sin, scandalous, or otherwise erroneous and wrong. Quote from the Summa de Ecclesiae, quoting St. Robert Bellarmine, who lived between the year 1542 and 1621, quote, although it clearly follows from the circumstances that the popes can err at times and command things which must not be done, that we are not to be simply obedient to him in all things, that does not show that we must not, that he must not be obeyed by all when his commands are good, end quote. And he also teaches, just as it is lawful to resist the Pope that attacks the body, it is also lawful to resist the one who attacks the souls or disturbs the civil order, or above all, who attempts to destroy the church. I say that it is lawful to resist him by not doing what he orders and preventing his will from being executed, end quote. He's talking about a Pope here. Well, it means admitting popes have made bad laws, political laws, disciplinary laws, and so forth. St. Catherine of Siena teaches the same thing. She says, alas, most holy father, at times obedience to you leads to eternal damnation, end quote. And Sylvester Pirias, OP, 1523, Dominican theologian, says, he, the pope, would certainly be in sin, and it will be unlawful to allow him to act in such a fashion, and likewise to obey him in matters which are evil. On the contrary, there is a duty to oppose him while administering a courteous rebuke. Thus, were he to wish to distribute the church's wealth or Peter's patrimony among his own relatives, were he to wish to destroy the church or to commit an act of singular magnitude, there would be a duty to prevent him, and likewise an obligation to oppose and resist him. The reason being that he does not possess power in order to destroy, and thus it follows that if he is so doing, it is lawful to oppose him. It is clear from the proceeding that if the Pope by the commands or by his actions is destroying the church, he may be resisted and the fulfillment of his commands prevented. The right of open resistance to prelates abuses authority stems from the natural law, end quote. So he's saying, would he command you? Those are disciplinary laws, political laws. He's commanding you to do something. He's making a law that's bad, sinful, harmful. Canonizations fall in that same category if you discover later on that a saint really is a heretic and you present it to the Pope and he's not listening or even taking it up. Then it's your job to resist him and make that public. So I go on to quote from the book now. This is the last two paragraphs from the book. The same applies to canonized saints. The only time a Catholic is not bound to venerate a canonized saint is if the Catholic has notorious evidence that proves that the apparent saint was an apostate or a heretic or immoral. In these cases, the Catholic would be bound to not venerate this saint, to warn others, and to present the evidence, if possible, to his bishop and the apostolic see. In the case in which there is less than notorious evidence that shows an apparent saint was an apostate or heretic or immoral, the saint must still presume to be a saint, pending investigation into the authenticity of the evidence. And that's the end of the book. And you'd have to determine also whether his documents were tampered with. And this is a very important thing I just read to you, and that's why I read it these past 2 weeks, and why we're going to be sending it out in the next journal. It's of paramount importance in the future, because you're going to learn that quite a few saints that went down in history of saints were not saints at all, were actually heretics. And this is a big part of it, what led to the great apostasy also. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. This recording is produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. Visit our St. John the Baptist website at www.johnthebaptist.us or email me, Richard Joseph Michael Ibrani, at rjmi@johnthebaptist.us or send for a catalog to the just mentioned address. This recording is produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. Visit our St. John the Baptist website at www.johnthebaptist.us or email me, Richard Joseph Michael Ibrani, at rjmi@johnthebaptist.us or send for a catalog to the just mentioned address.